We'll begin our reading this evening with Belgic Confession, Article 20, which can be found on 862 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Belgic Confession, Article 20. Article 20, the justice and mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die. By a most perfect love, in raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Now if you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 7 to 12, and then we'll turn to Romans 8, which is our text. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12, which can be found on page 1304 of your ESV Pew Bible. First John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And if you turn now to Romans chapter 8, which will be our text for this evening. And we're going to start at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Congregation, I want to begin with a question. It's a serious question. When is the last time somebody looked you in the eyes and said, God loves you? When is the last time somebody looked you in the eyes and said, God loves you? It's a serious question because it's rooted in a serious problem, and the problem is this: too many Christians don't know, don't appreciate, or even doubt how much it is that their God loves them. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you're speaking to the, you don't need to tell me that, I already know how much God loves me. Okay, what about the person next to you? Do they know how much God loves them? Husbands, when is the last time you told your wife how much God loved her? Wives, when is the last time you told your husband how much God loves them? Parents, I'm assuming you tell your children how much you love them, but do you tell them how much God loves them? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. We typically think of this strictly as a children's song, and yet it's been my experience that adults need to hear this as much as their kids, if not more than their kids. As the Belgic Confession says, not the one we read, but Article 26, for neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Let me read that again. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. You see, congregation, the love of God for his people is not only central to this passage, to this letter. After all, Paul is writing this letter to the saints in Rome, those who are loved by God, is at the heart of Scripture itself from beginning to end. And the reason it's at the heart of Scripture is because it's at the heart, the very heart of who God is. He is a God who in Christ has expressed his love and displayed his love in a way that far surpasses any love which mere human beings might express or display. And this love which you read of here in this passage, congregation, is a victorious love. It is a conquering love. It is a love which is indestructible, invincible, even infinite. That is, it is a love beyond all measure. And it is a love which cannot be taken from you, but which persists through trial, upholds us in the most difficult of difficulties, and reassures us amidst our doubts and our skepticisms that our relationship to God in Jesus Christ is an everlasting one. It is this love that has kept you going over the course of your lives right up until this moment, and which is going to sustain you in the days, the weeks, the months, even the years ahead. Dear Christian, God loves you. That's our theme this evening, and I want to look at it under three headings. First, God loves you as displayed in the gospel. Second, God loves you through all manner of trials. And thirdly, congregation, God loves you with a victorious love. Let's look at our text. Look at verse 31. Paul begins with a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. If God is for us, none can stand against us, he is saying. And we find here an echo of Psalm 56:11. In the Lord I trust, what shall flesh do to me? In the Lord I trust, what shall flesh do to me? And even still, is it not the case that when we are confronted by ill fortune or distress, when something doesn't go off the way we want it to, we too easily forget this very truth? You know, we know that we must not fear man, who can do nothing more than kill the body. And yet we forget that the author of life himself is on our side. So fragile are we, so prone to forget and not appreciate this truth, that Paul feels it necessary to go on with great enthusiasm to prove just how true this truth really is. And there's no better way to do that than by drawing our attention here this evening to the gospel. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, congregation, what more? What more could God have done to prove his love for you? How could you ever doubt his love for you when you consider what it costs him? It has been famously said that grace is free, but it isn't cheap. For it costs God the life of his only son. Grace is free, but it isn't cheap, because it costs God the life of his only son. To this you might ask, why would God have mercy on me? For I have done nothing worthy of such intervention, and my sins are so great. Because, as William Henderson writes in his commentary, so deeply, intensely, and marvelously did God love the world that his Son, his only begotten Son, he gave in order that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16, isn't it? And it's the message of the cross, the ultimate expression of God's love for his people. Consider, congregation, the words of our Lord from John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Christ did. He laid down his life, and he did it willingly, voluntarily, because he loves you. No one takes it from, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so we see, congregation, that God sends the Son, and the Son goes willingly to the cross out of love to secure salvation, my salvation, your salvation, the salvation of a great multitude without number, a salvation for all who would believe in his name. Lord, we might say with John in 1 John 3, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And it is hard for the world to comprehend this. This message of the cross, says the Apostle Paul, this message of love, we might say, is foolishness to the world, but to the children of God, to those of us, it is the power of God unto salvation, Lord. It is the love of God. We cannot separate the love of God from Christ's atoning work upon the cross. 1 John 4:10, which we looked at earlier. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Murray, in his famous book on redemption, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which I would commend to all of you, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says you cannot understand the atoning work of Christ on the cross apart from God's love. And he says this: no treatment of the atonement can be properly oriented that does not trace its source to the free and sovereign love of God. In other words, congregation, the whole plan, the whole story of redemption flows from the fount, the source of God's eternal love for his people. But the story doesn't end there on the cross with Christ's death. Christ died, it is true. He was buried, but we gather here on this Easter Lord's Day to celebrate his resurrection. For it is on the third day that the Son of God rose again from the dead. But not only was he raised, for what reason was he raised? Look at what Paul says in chapter 4. He says, he was raised for our justification. And where is he now, congregation? Verse 34 of our text. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We celebrate the resurrection congregation. But what about Christ's intercessory work? What does it mean that Christ makes intercession for us right now in heaven? By intercession, Paul simply means that Jesus now appears in heaven as the one who died for his people. Christ's intercession means that his once for all death and resurrection stands as an eternal seal of salvation for all of those who believe in his name. The whole sum of the gospel, congregation, is rooted in God's love for his people. Everything he did to save his people, to save you, flows from this love. Even the reality of predestination, says Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 1, has its basis in God's eternal love. Which means, congregation, that even when you were God's enemy, he loved you. Calvin says, even in an inconceivable way, even when he hated us, God loved us. Even when he hated us, he loved us. But perhaps, dear Christian, you remain doubtful, skeptical, or insecure in that love. Perhaps some great trial in life has caused you to question that love. Why would a loving God allow this to happen to me? Why would a loving God put me through this circumstance? But Paul, who is no stranger to hard times himself, goes on to argue that such thinking is foolishness for God's children. Which is our second point this evening, congregation, that God loves us through all manner of trials. Consider this past year or the year prior. What challenges did you face? What trials did you endure? And at any point during that difficult season, do you think that the Lord, that God, ceased to love you? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Again, it's another pair of rhetorical questions which Paul is fond of asking. And whenever he poses, you'll notice, whenever he poses a rhetorical question like this, the answer is usually no one, nothing, or by no means. He first asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is obviously nobody. And then he gives us seven circumstances that some might propose as causes of separation, things that some might propose would separate us from the love of God, and yet which none had robbed him of his confidence in that love. By tribulation, Paul probably has in mind here external factors. You've experienced tribulation in your own lives. Your family has experienced tribulation. Perhaps collectively as a church, you've experienced great tribulation. But for Paul, this is no match for the love of God in Christ. By distress, Paul probably means something internal like fear or anxiety. What causes you to be anxious, Christian? Perhaps you are a student and you're anxious about the demands of school or what you're going to do after school is done. Or maybe you're having a hard time fitting in at school or with your peers. Moms and dads, maybe you're stressed about how you're going to make ends meet this year and provide for your family, especially with the cost of living being so high. Maybe you're set to retire sometime in the near future and are concerned about not drawing a regular paycheck. Or maybe you just feel tired and stressed, maybe even depressed, and you don't know exactly why. You feel spiritually disconnected, lethargic. Going to church has become a bit of a drag. Getting yourself out of bed in the morning has become difficult for you. Whatever it might be that plagues you this evening, Christian, it is no match for the love of God. In fact, your pain and your suffering or whatever situation that you are dealing with currently has absolutely no bearing on the question as to whether or not God loves you. And the list of potential circumstances goes on, and yet none of these circumstances is capable, Paul says, of separating you from the love of God. Persecution can't do it. Famine can't do it. Nakedness can't do it. Neither can peril or sword. And note by the end of his life that these are all things which the Apostle Paul had firsthand experience with, being himself executed some 10 years after penning this letter. Think about that. Everywhere he went. And yet here he is, saying that you have no reason, no matter what happens, to doubt the love of God. Calvin, he writes this, "For as clouds, though they obscure the clear brightness of the sun, do not yet wholly deprive us of its light, so God in adversities sends forth through the darkness the rays of his favor. For as clouds, though they obscure the clear brightness of the sun, do not yet wholly deprive us of its light, so God in adversities sends forth through the darkness the rays of his favor." You see, for Paul, suffering often means it's often a means of a closer communion with God. And his love is not rendered void by difficulties that we might face in this life, but often shines all the brighter amidst them. And speaking of Calvin, as with many of the reformers, we know that he was no stranger to tribulation or distress. In fact, we learn from his letters and personal correspondences that he suffered from a whole myriad of health issues, ranging from intense migraines to kidney stones, to regular bouts of malaria, tuberculosis, and even ulcerated veins. Dr. Venema was actually showing me in his office a book or an article that was basically chronicling or detailing all of these different health problems that Calvin had to deal with. His ministry was tumultuous, and he spent 3 years in exile before returning to the role of pastor in Geneva, where he died at the young age of 54. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he was able to say this: "Whatever happens, we ought to stand firm in this faith that God, who once in his love embraced us, never ceases to care for us. Whatever happens, we ought to stand firm in this faith that God, who once in his love embraced us, never ceases to care for us." Which brings us, finally, congregation, to what is probably, in my opinion, one of the greatest and most profound expressions of God's love in all of Scripture. By this point, some of you might be thinking, "I get it, Bryce, God loves me." Yes, but you need to hear it again. And again, let's look at verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How is it that Paul, after expressing how difficult is the lot of the Christian and the sufferings of this world, goes on to refer to you and I as conquerors? Verse 37, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We might also translate this as, "In all things, we are most victorious." In all things, we are most victorious. Or you might translate it, "We prevail completely." Hendrickson, in his commentary, uses the term super conqueror. I don't know what the difference is between a super conqueror and a regular conqueror. But he says a conqueror is a person who defeats the enemy. One who is more than a conqueror causes the enemy to become a helper. You'll recall what Paul says in verse 28, that great promise of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Christian life is one of affliction, it's one of difficulty, it's one filled with challenges. This is evident from our experience, but it's also one, congregation, and this is super important, it is also one of great victory. John Murray notes, in every encounter with adversity, even with the hostility that is unto death, the victory is unqualified. The victory is unqualified. An unqualified victory is a victory without limits. It's the biggest victory possible. The Christian should never doubt for an instant that he or she is on the winning side, for in Christ the victory is secure. You'll notice that verses 38 and 39 contain what is more or less four sets of opposites, beginning with life and death. It's absolutely central truth to the Christian faith that the person who is in Christ through faith has nothing to fear in death. Kids, you'll recall Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number one, which you've all memorized, I'm sure. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And what about these angels and principalities here in our text that Paul talks of? We know who angels are, God's ministering spirits who continually come to our aid, come to the aid of God's people. And by principalities is likely meant an evil spirit or a fallen angel. Powerful forces, no doubt. We read about angels doing remarkable things in Scripture. And demons are certainly no slouches either. And you know that the task is the task of Satan, our accuser, as the head of this demonic host. The task of Satan, our accuser, is to make us, to make you, to make God's people doubt his love for them. Satan likes to sling accusations at us about how we are beyond the reach of God's love, about how our sins have damned us. But he is a liar, congregation. Listen to what Luther said on this in a way that only Luther could. He wrote, "If Satan says, 'Thou shalt be damned,' you tell him, 'No, for I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. In accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you are cutting your own throat, Satan. You are reminding me of God's fatherly goodness towards me, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you really comfort me above all measure. With such heavenly cunning, we are to meet the devil's craft and put from us the memory of sin." In other words, if all the angelic forces of heaven and the demonic forces of hell were aligned against you, says Paul, they could not separate you from God's love, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, that is, neither time nor space nor any force of nature. In fact, he argues, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. I hope you believe this, congregation. I know there are people in our churches who struggle with this truth. People who feel Oftentimes it's the case that they feel too sinful for God's love. They might even stop going to church because of it, because they've done something that they know they shouldn't have, and they feel like God is angry at them. They're like Peter, who after witnessing the power of the Lord Jesus upon the sea, falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." What does Jesus do? He tells Peter not to be afraid. And then he makes him his disciple. He knows that Peter is a sinner, but it's precisely because he is a sinner that Christ came to die for him, for you, for me. And he did this because he loves us. So we have to remember, Christians, that our worst sins are not enough to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's also important to remember, congregation, that the love of God that we see here throughout all of Scripture, really, is a transformational love. It's not a love which rejoices in evil, but in good. 1 John 2:5, we read this, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." And again in 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." No one has ever seen God. And yet if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's no coincidence that the two great commandments which Jesus gives us, which summarize the law, the entire law and the prophets, center around love. Love for God on the one hand, love for neighbor on the other. And you see, the truth is, the more that we understand the greatness of God's gift of love in Christ Jesus, the more ready and willing and desirous we will be to obey the commands of our Father. For those who still do not know the love of God in Christ, such people exist. Even in our churches. Here it is. Come and taste of this love. Know that without this relationship, a relationship to Christ, you are lost in your sins. And the wrath of God remains upon you. But when you repent of your sins and throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, you will experience a love which says, "Your sins are forgiven. I've paid the price." Dear Christian, God loves you, and you must never forget that the powers of sin, of death, of Satan himself are no match for God's love in Christ Jesus, in whom we are more than victorious. And they say that every good sermon ends with a poem. And so I found one here by William Hendrickson from his Romans commentary. Not many commentaries have poetry in them, so this is quite special. But I thought it was worth reciting here. He says, "Not death and not life and not angels above can ever exclude us from God's lasting love. Nor present nor future can ever avail to cause that great love for his dear ones to fail. Not demons or powers, not depth and not height, can weaken its glow or diminish its might. No creature can part us, whatever the sort, from God's love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we stand in awe at your love for us, Lord. And we pray that each one of us here would know that love and experience that love and taste of that love which is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a love which persists, Lord, and without which we have nothing, Lord, but because of this love, we can be assured, rest assured in our salvation. Lord, we thank you for this love, and we ask this in Jesus' name, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.